Dear Brother Headley, it's a privilege to be with you again on such an occasion as this, and we do trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless his word and that the season that we spend together may indeed be a profitable season. I feel that the parable that we are considering this evening is one of the most solemn and searching of the parables that our divine Lord ever spoke when he was here upon earth. And you will see that in our chapter there are no less than 7 parables, and they're very remarkable parables, and they're striking illustrations of spiritual truth. For we have to remember the very simple interpretation of what a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ so often when he was here upon earth representing spiritual things, taking up the things of this life and bringing forth spiritual truth, as he illustrated many of the things that we find in God's wonderful creation. So we have 7 parables in the chapter which illustrate spiritual truth, and they are drawn for us by our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The parable of the sower, for instance, this admits of a very wide application, for wherever the word of God is preached and people are assembled to hear it, the sayings of our Lord in the parable are found to be true. You notice the work of the gospel preacher. It resembles that of the sower. Like the sower of the seed, the preacher must necessarily sow good seed. And this is all important if he wants to see precious fruit. And we must sow the pure word of God. And it must not be the traditions of the church. And never must it be merely the doctrines of men. We must sow the pure word of God, otherwise our labor will be entirely in vain. And the servant of God, in sowing the seed, he must be diligent, using every possible means available. He must sow beside all waters. He must sow in hope. He must sow in faith, trusting God and casting the bread upon the waters that he may see it after many days. And he must not be disturbed or even deterred by difficulties or discouragement that he may meet with in the service of God, because you remember that it is written, I think it is in the book of the Ecclesiastes, he that observeth the wind shall not sow. And there are various ways of hearing the word of God without benefit. We may listen to a sermon, and we may listen to a sermon with a heart like the hard wayside, unmoved, untouched, careless, thoughtless, and unconcerned. And when I think of the seed sown by the wayside, I'm reminded of an incident that I read of in the life of the Puritan divine John Flavel. A young man heard him preaching from the scripture, if any man trusts not, believes not in the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Well, it runs like this, doesn't it? If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And a young man whose name was Luke Short, 16 years of age, heard Flavel preach that sermon. He went away to America as a young man, and he prospered greatly on his farms. And he now reached the advanced age of 100 years. And in his retirement, he was sitting in his grounds and began to meditate and to think about his past life. And then, all at once, those words came back to him, which he had heard when he was only 16 years of age from the great preacher. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And he got down on his knees and prayed that God might have mercy upon him. He might deliver him from his sin. And he was saved by the grace of God in that moment. And he lived on to a period of 116 years. You see, all those years that the locust had eaten, and only 16 years lived for the glory and honor of God. But you see how remarkable that was, that the precious seed of the Word of God was sown, and it was sown in the heart, and it was lodged there in a place where the devil couldn't touch it. And God had preserved that life germ, as it were, in that man's heart, in that young man's heart, all those many years, till he reaches that great age, and then suddenly it brings forth fruit to the praise and glory of God. You see, the Lord is a sovereign in all these things, in the application of his word. So it is precious seed that the sower must sow in the hope of it bringing forth much fruit. And I say that there are many hearers who listen, and they hear to no profit. And how necessary it is that when we come to hear the word of God, we should come prayerfully, waiting upon him for his blessing, because he has promised to bestow his blessing upon his people as they seek his face. So you see, it may be possible that the Lord Jesus Christ may be affectionately set before us, and we may hear of his sufferings and his death on the cross of Calvary. We may read the story of the cross with all its solemnity, and yet with utter indifference. Fast as the word of God falls upon our ears, the devil himself, he comes and he plucks the word away, seed sown by the wayside. And you know, there is only one evidence of hearing the word of God rightly or to profit, and that evidence is to bear fruit in our life. Now, we are studying the kingdom parables. As I've already stated, I feel that this is one of the most searching and one of the most solemn that ever proceeded from the lips of our divine Lord, especially as it speaks about the unregenerate in contrast to those who are saved. And when we study these parables, it is important that we understand just what is meant by the expression, the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? Well, obviously, it does not refer to heaven itself, and neither does it refer to the church. The church is only mentioned in this Gospel of Matthew but once, and that is the first occasion when the Church of Jesus Christ is mentioned. It is true to say that the church is within the kingdom, but nevertheless, the church is not the kingdom. The expression is used in two ways. You remember John the Baptist used it when we read in the third chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel that John comes preaching the gospel of repentance, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he is referring, of course, to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, and the kingdom he has in mind. And we find that when the Lord Jesus did come, the King and the kingdom were both rejected. Well, here in this chapter, the expression refers to Christendom, to professing Christianity during our Lord's bodily absence from this earth. And this parable tells us something vital about the professing church that is in the world today. And the teaching emphasized by this parable does not concern exclusively the church, which is his body, that living organism of born-again, redeemed men and women. But it refers to Christendom at large. So the emphasis is upon that larger visible organization which we call Christendom. And it consists of all who profess the name of Christ and are grouped together in many different sects and denominations. I want just to give you a quote of John Gill. And this is what he says about the kingdom of heaven. By the kingdom of heaven is not meant the ultimate glory of the saints in heaven, or the state of happiness in the other world. For there will be no tears there, nor the gospel and the ministration of it, but the gospel dispensation and the times and kingdom of Messiah. It is called a kingdom of which Christ is king. Now, in the sixth chapter and verse 33, we have those memorable words, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You'll observe that there is mention in the gospel of the kingdom of God and also the kingdom of heaven. In that statement, "seek ye first the kingdom of God," and that is to be distinguished from the kingdom of heaven. And here I quote one of the commentators. He says, "The kingdom of God is universal, including all moral intelligences, willingly subject to the will of God, whether angels, whether the church or saints, part or future dispensations. The kingdom of God is entered only by the new birth." So we have the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is entered by the new birth." The kingdom of heaven during this age is the sphere of a profession which may be real or false. The kingdom of God comes not with outward show, but is chiefly that which is inward and spiritual. The kingdom of heaven merges into the kingdom of God when Christ, having put all enemies under his feet, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And the mysteries of the kingdom will be brought to an end by the harvest, which is the end of the world, at the return of the King in glory, and the triune God will be all in all. That is a statement in relation to the kingdom of God and to the kingdom of heaven, as they're contrasted here in the scriptures. So with all this in mind, I want us to notice the details of our Lord's and our Lord's explanation of the parable. The sower, he says, is the Son of Man, because you remember that after the Lord spoke the parable, that the disciples, as he went into the house, they besought him that he would give to them the meaning, that he would translate the meaning of the parable to them. And you remember that he'd already said that in relation to the world, well, he had spoken to them in parables, because seeing they did not see, but to the disciples they had been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But now they seek further light and further understanding upon this parable which Jesus has taught. The sower then, he says, is the Son of Man. Christian teachers, preachers, witnesses, Sunday school teachers, they are all sowers of the precious seed. And whilst it is true here that the sower is the Son of Man, yet those who seek to sow the precious seed, who are called of God, appointed for that work, they are workers together with God. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of this in his letter to the Corinthians. Ye are God's husbandry, workers together with God. The field is the world. That is the sphere of the sowing of the precious seed. And you will recall the divine mandate which was given to the disciples, which we have recorded in the last chapter of this gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, promising to them his presence always, even unto the end of the age. So the field is the world, and that is where the truth has to be proclaimed, not merely within doors, not merely to the church, but the message of the gospel, the word of God, the seed of the kingdom, is to be proclaimed to the world at large. And the good seed, the Lord says, are the children of the kingdom. In contrast to the parable of the sower, where the seed was the word, here the seed are the children of the kingdom. And therefore the seed consists of the redeemed, those who have been born again, who have been planted by Christ in this world and have been transplanted into his garden, those who have become fruitful to the praise of his name, those who have true life. These are the true wheat, the living, fruitful seed. In contrast, we have presented to us the tares. And who are represented by the tares? Well, again, we haven't to go far for the interpretation, because it's very wonderful that this particular parable our Lord has given in detail, the interpretation of it. The tares, says the Lord, are the children of the wicked one. And these are mixed together in this wide world. Christ's description, shall I say, of the professing church in this age, professors and possesses the real and the counterfeit, the tares, the children of the wicked one. Then again the Lord says that the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And let me say tonight, beloved, that I believe, and I'm sure you do, that the devil is a real personality. And he is tremendously active in sowing the tares. Wherever the Lord sows his wheat, the devil will come along and sow his tares. Very active is this subtle personality. The harvest is the end of the age. Read verses 39 and 40. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The harvest then is the end of the age, the end of this dispensation. The reapers, the Lord makes it clear who the reapers are. These are the angels. As you see in verses 41 and 42, he shall send forth his angels. Now, what is the lesson or lessons that we can draw from this parable? Well, first of all, in the professing church, there always have been and always will be wheat and tares. And I feel that that is a very searching statement. There will be a mixture of good and evil. And failure to recognize this fact has caused many of the people of God to be greatly discouraged, as they have seen this one and that one who made a profession fall away. There are those too who have stumbled when they have seen such inconsistency in the lives of those who profess to be Christians, children of God. They're much surprised when they see one who has made a profession of Christ acting sometimes like they do, surprised to find them so worldly and so taken up with the things of this world, failing to remember the words of Jesus wherein he said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on this earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I believe that the inconsistent lives of professing Christians can be a tremendous hindrance to men and women of the world, and particularly young people who may be seeking and hungering after Christ and longing to know him. So it is very obvious that we who have professed his name should live as become the children of God. So, dear friends, there are the true children of God, and there are the children of the enemy. But then, what is the great objective of the devil? Why, it is to mix evil with good, endeavoring to spoil and hinder the growth of the kingdom. This enmity, of course, you will recall, began in Eden. And since that time, Satan and our blessed Redeemer have been in deadly conflict. First, the devil tried to interrupt the line through which Christ was to be born. In the wilderness, he tempted him and tried to overcome him through his disciples. He tried to deflect the Lord of glory from his great saving purpose, even through Peter. And finally, the devil saw him crucified and considered that this was the moment of his triumph and victory. That is to say, that the devil thought that that was the moment of his victory. But surely it was the moment of his defeat. It was the moment of Christ's victory, when from the cross he cried concerning redemption's work, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. And finally, he who was crucified on the cross, finally in that respect, he rose again, triumphant over sin. And ever since, it has been Satan's supreme concern to overthrow the Church of Jesus Christ. You've only got to read your Acts of the Apostles, and you will see how he endeavored to overthrow the Christian church. And great was his subtlety, and mighty was his power. And we find that the infant church was tried on every hand by the great tempter of souls. We have no need to tarry on that at the moment, but nevertheless you know the story as you read the Acts of the Apostles, how that as soon as the fire of the Spirit came down, so the fires of persecution began to burn, and the old enemy sought to destroy this wonderful work of God. But of course he failed, and he will fail. So through the whole of this dispensation, the devil has been sowing tares among the wheat. And this, my friends, is one of the explanations of the divisions, the worldliness, the false teaching, the modernism, the heresies that exist in the professing church today. Truly, an enemy hath done this. Only some while ago we were discussing various things and how things had come along into the life of the Christian church, and that was my reaction to it. An enemy hath done this. And of course, you know, the tares have all the appearance of wheat, and we're never to try to uproot the tares from the wheat, because the thing is that the roots become, as it were, intertwined. And if you were to try and pull up the wheat, well, you'd find that you'd got the tares as well. You're pulling up the tares and you pull up the wheat as well with it. And so there's no use trying to uproot the tares from the wheat. The darnel or tares is a weed that grows up with the wheat, and one cannot really tell the difference until the blossom appears. It is not like the tares that we know of in our own country, but something which is very similar to the wheat. And it's impossible to tell the difference until the bloom appears. So there is the tares among the wheat. But notice, it is while the children of the kingdom are asleep that the devil's work prospers. And is it not true that it is while Christians have slept that the forces of evil have gained ground through the generations? Rome has extended her powerful influence. Worldly methods have been adopted in worship, or so-called worship, by our leading denominations. And the sleep of the church has been the opportunity of the devil to do his subtle work. And remember, the devil never sleeps. He's always busy. He's always something to do. There's always a soul here, a child of God here to be molested. And he never sleeps. He is a powerful, he is a wily foe. Thanks be to God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But notice further, the solemn fact of judgment and of future retribution. This is certain. And we cannot possibly ignore this. And people ignore it at their peril. But future retribution is certain. This is made overwhelmingly plain by our Lord's interpretation. For just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of this present age. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this to judgment, so Christ was offered for the sins of many, so we're told in the letter to the Hebrews. There will be a day of judgment. And beloved, the fate of the wicked is very solemn indeed. Are we not sometimes really moved when we think about the terrible state and also the fate of the wicked, what his end will be? For the Son of Man, we read, will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers and cast them into a furnace of fire. And this points to some doom so intolerable that the Son of God came down from heaven, laid aside the robes of his glory, and tasted all the bitterness and death, all the bitterness and the sorrows and agonies of death he tasted, that you and I might be delivered from it, that he might, as Paul puts it in the Galatian letter, deliver us or rescue us from this present evil world. There is going to be a day of judgment, and there is going to be a day of reckoning, and a day of great separation, and a day of great gathering. A time of fearful separation is surely coming, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious, and he will gather all his own together to be with him forever. But it will be a fearful moment for the mere professing Christian, but wonderful beyond words for those who really belong to the Lord and who are the true wheat of God. We must, I trust, have searched our hearts at some time or another and being concerned as to whether we are the true wheat of the Lord. I feel sure that there's been some time in our life when we were deeply concerned and anxious lest we should be numbered amongst the tares in the great day of the Lord's coming. But listen to the mandate as we have it in verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Gather the wheat into my barn. The tares are all now being separated from the wheat, and they are being thrown into the fire to be consumed. Gather the wheat into my barn. Then, dear friends, surely the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ will be accomplished. For he sowed the good seed. And I cannot think about a disappointed Christ for one moment. I find that I read sometimes of a Christ who is disappointed, but I cannot take it in. I do not believe that the Lord Jesus will be disappointed in that great day. I firmly believe that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, for he went forth weeping, bearing precious seed, and he shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Gather the wheat, says the Lord, into my barn. Then Satan's policy has really been unsuccessful. It did not really choke the wheat. The wheat was preserved until the time of harvest. So you see, we have a word of separation here. Gather the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Tares and the wheat have grown together. Saved and the unsaved may live together here in this life. But you see, we can't live together in another world. Oh no. The saved and the unsaved cannot live together in another world. There will be a separation, no doubt about that. The command is absolute. It's the command of the King himself. Gather the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I want you to see that there is a wide distinction between the lot of the Lord's people and Satan's people, and also to observe that the separation is eternal, for there is no possibility of change in the world to come. And it reminds us of another parable spoken by our blessed Redeemer concerning the poor man, you remember, at the beggar's gate. And Abraham was there, and the beggar was there in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was there in his terrible suffering, and he cried out that he might have a sip of water to cool his tongue, but there was a goal fixed, and there was no way whereby the one could come in contact with the other. It's a separation, and it divides, and the separation is eternal. I say there's no possibility of change in the world to come, and who can possibly measure the gulf which divides the glorified saint, white robed, crowned with immortality, arrayed in the glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the one who is banished from the presence of God forever. Let me just read to you the description that we have in the book of the Revelation, and there in the 7th chapter and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a tremendous contrast to the picture that we have in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and these white-robed ones, cleansed through the precious blood, made white through the blood of the Lamb, and they're standing before God, perfected in the glorious image of Christ, made like unto him. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him and his, that I am there. Look again at the difference. The wheat sown by the Son of Man, false wheat sown by the enemy. And the method of the foe is very often that of subtle imitation. And Christ here exposes Satan's counterfeits. Gather the wheat into my barn. This is a word of congregation. And what joy do we find when we meet a good assembly of people gathering together to hear the word of the gospel of Christ. I look back to my teenage, when we used to serve the Lord in the open air and preach the gospel in the open air. Saturday afternoon we would present the tracts around the village where we hoped to go on the Sunday evening, and because our service was morning and afternoon at the chapel, and Sunday evening we were engaged in this work, Saturday afternoon taking the tracts and announcing the meeting. And very often you will find on one of these little village greens no less than 80 or more people. Little village of Great Yeldon, for instance, 200 people under the old oak gathered to hear the word of God. And what times they were. We're living in different times, times of much barrenness, times where there is a lack, well, there isn't a lack of the word of God, but there is, as the Bible speaks, of a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. But what a great joy it is to see men and women gather together like that just to hear the word of God. And when we think of the words of Jesus, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I want us to observe that the congregation here in our text is selected and assembled by skilled gatherers. And you will see that the angels are the reapers. Now sometimes men have attempted to do that, to separate the wheat from the tares. Even sometimes professed ministers of the gospel have attempted to separate the wheat from the tares. We cannot do it. The Lord has not given to us such a mandate to separate the wheat from the tares. We do not know who are the Lord's wheat. But you see, the angels are those who know their master's possessions. And the wonderful thing about that is that they know every child of God, they know every saint. The reason being because they were there at their birthday when the very bells of heaven rang at their salvation. They rejoiced in the presence, yes, there was rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over sinners repenting. And they will not make any mistake about those who are the Lord's when the mandate comes that they should separate the wheat from the tares. No mistakes will be made whatsoever. So the divine mandate is gather the wheat. And you know, it will be a gathering from great distances, gatherings from every nation, gatherings from all ranks and from all societies. And you know, we shall meet Abram there, we shall meet Isaac there, we shall meet Jacob there, and we shall meet the beloved Apostle Paul there. But most of all, we shall meet our beloved Lord there, and he will be our chief joy. He will be the center of all attraction, for the Lamb will be there in the midst of the throne, and he will be the very light of the temple. and we shall see him and a wonder of wonders by his transforming power and grace. We shall be like him. We can hardly imagine it, can we? But it's going to be. John reminds us of this in his letter, and he says, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." There is a word then too of designation. It is the wheat that are to be gathered into his garner above, into his barn. Do we not need to examine our hearts, especially as we read about the true wheat was sown of the Lord? Let me ask myself the question again. Am I really sown of the Lord? Has the Holy Spirit of God dropped eternal life into my heart? Am I really amongst the true wheat of God? And if I have a real vital religion, if I have any real godliness, any spiritual life, did it not come from that dear hand that was nailed to the cruel tree? Is Jesus your life? Is Jesus my life? The very source of my life? There is a word of destination. Gather the wheat into my barn. And every process of the wheat is tending towards the granary. And so it is with us. Everything is working towards heaven, to that glorious gathering place, to that place where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths have no end. Yes, the destination, the process of the wheat is tending toward the granary. And what will it be? Oh, the open vision of the Redeemer's face. To see him who was marred for my sin. To see him who bore all my sorrows and all my griefs on the cross. And to realize the very life that I have and shall ultimately enjoy to the full is all the result of Jesus crucified for me. May the Lord bless these thoughts upon this parable. There's so much that can be said, but I do feel, beloved, that it is a very solemn and searching parable. May the Holy Spirit search our hearts tonight, that we may prove to be, through his grace, the true wheat of God.
We would thank our friend Mr. Laver for the lecture this evening and for the time that he has put in to preparing it for us. And may the Lord grant that sweet seal of his Spirit apply.